Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. So good to see live smiling faces in the room, mostly smiling. Thank you for everybody who brought treats back there. It's always good to have something to eat while we think about all this heavyweight stuff that we get the privilege of thinking through in this class. Remember a few weeks ago we did the Skeptics Forum. We're going to try to do that at least twice a year, and tentatively we're going to try to have the next one in the spring sometime. So we'll work it out with Hugh's schedule, and we want to get back into doing that on a regular basis, which is, it's always been a part of this class until COVID smacked us all down, and we're still getting back up from that. Hugh is here this morning. He's going to be talking science and the Trinity in the first 3 days of creation. And he's here for the next 5 weeks, which means the rest of the year. And then January 4 and 11, Dave Sargent, who is freezing in Wyoming right now, will be back for a couple of weeks, and he's gonna be talking on why the universe is the way it is, one of Hugh's books. So I have no announcements other than that. Life is good right now. So let's say a prayer. We'll get to more Hugh more of the time. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this class. Bless you, Lord, that we have this opportunity, one of the most unique classes in all of America at a church, to study your word in light of science and philosophy and some of the deeper things that we think about, Lord. We thank you for Dr. Ross and what he's meant to so many of us in this class for so many years. We just thank you. Thank you for all the people who help out with the class, Tim and Jamie and Mark and Val. And bless you, Lord. Thank you. Please bless Dr. Ross as he addresses us this morning, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And we have a whole year of messages planned for the Paradoxes class. Just last week, we launched this series, Theology and Science of Genesis 1 to 4. When we finish that relatively short series, we're going to launch another short series called The Physics of Heaven, and then a long series will follow that, Are We Alone? And that'll take us into 2027. So that's kind of the calendar for 2026. Now, the reason I chose this topic, the theology and science of Genesis 1 to 4, is that when you're rubbing shoulders with conservative theologians, they often shy away from this text, or they claim that the text is something that we cannot use as a scientific text at all. They'll say there's theology in Genesis 1 to 4, but no science. I'll give you a couple examples. Going back to the 19th century, the famous German theologian Franz de Liszt, he made this comment in his book Babel and Bible. He said, quote, "All attempts to harmonize our biblical story of the creation of the world with the results of natural science have been useless and must always be so." So he was predicting that in the century that follow, this would be the case. And indeed, we see his compatriots basically saying the same thing. So we got from Daryl Falk in his paper, The Darwinian Paradigm, What is Evolution? Daryl said this a few years ago, quote, "Genesis 1 ought not to be taken as a literal account of all material reality. Rather, we should be interpreting the text as simply a statement about the theology of God. We shouldn't read anything about science or creation into the text." And Dennis Alexander, who is a scientist and a theologian, made this comment, "Those who maintain the historical view of Genesis 1, that is the idea that it's an historical, literal text, are, quote, embarrassing and bringing the gospel into disrepute." He stated that in his book, Creation or Evolution, page 352. Now, where I have some optimism is that Dennis Alexander actually heard me give a talk, a 20-minute talk on Genesis 1, and basically said this is the first time I've seen a defense of Genesis 1 from an historical view that I think could make sense. So I'm encouraged that maybe we'll see some paradigm shift taking place here. And one of the things I've noted, and I said this to Dennis, is here's the problem. If you're going to argue that Genesis 1 through 4 is not an historical account, why does it read exactly like an historical account of actual events? In fact, if you were to take the first 11 chapters of Genesis and contrast it with the rest of the Bible, including those long narrative books, there's no other set of chapters in the Bible that has got so many textual clues that this is to be understood as a literal chronological account of actual events that took place. Now, the theologian who really drove this point home was Walter Kaiser Jr., and he basically said, if you count up the number of times in Genesis 1 to 11, you have textual clues mentioning history, science, and geography, it's over 100 times. And it says no other text of Scripture has got so many textual clues. This is intended to be read historically and literally. Now, the problem with people like DeLuch, Falk, and Alexander is that every one of them failed to follow the biblical testing method and to integrate this method into the biblical creation text. Now, today most scientists refer to this biblical testing method as a scientific method, but it's a failure to follow the scientific method which is derived from the biblical creation text that has led people to think it's impossible to read this text literally and get all the scientific details accurate. But that's the reason why I chose this series. My goal in the next few weeks is basically to transform Genesis 1 from the Bible's greatest embarrassment in the context of critics, scientists, and theologians, into one of the best reasons to believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we're going to do this by following the scientific method, also known as a biblical testing method. Now, last week we launched this series, basically got through the first sentence of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens of the earth, where we actually recognize that there is not making a distinction between the universe and the earth. The phrase, heavens and earth with the definite articles, the heavens and the earth, is a biblical Hebrew idiom for all of material reality, all matter, energy, space, and time. And we talked about the space-time theorems, which actually prove that what the Bible said thousands of years ago indeed is scientifically correct, that there actually is a beginning to matter and energy. There is a beginning to space and time itself, which implies there must be an agent outside of space and time that brought our universe of matter, energy, space, and time into existence. And this is the slide we ended up with last week. A miracle-working God must exist. So just starting from Genesis 1:1, integrating it with the space-time theorems of general relativity, we can show that the Bible got it right. A miracle-working God must exist. As we pointed out last week, when you look at the holy books that undergird the religions of the world, where the Bible stands apart as declaring that the beginning of the universe includes the beginning of space and time itself. So when you look at the Eastern religions, they speak about God creating within space and time. What we see in the biblical text is God creates independent outside of space and time. What you see in the Eastern religions is that we see time and space being eternal and God creating within that. What we see in the Bible is that God is actually active, doing many things before space and time even exists. In fact, he begins his works of redemption before he creates anything at all. Now, I ended up last week by making the point that we see in Genesis 1:1 is that the Hebrew word for in the beginning God, the word for God, it's Elohim. And there's many names or words, Hebrew words for God that are used in the Old Testament. Elohim is a word that means the uni-plural one, the one who is singular and plural at the same time. And so we see Genesis 1 introducing the doctrine of the Trinity from the very first sentence. But as you go through the creation text and you get to the place in creation day six where God creates human beings, the one and only species of life on planet Earth that's body, soul, and spirit, we see that God purposely mixes pronouns in referring to himself. So he refers to himself with him. He also refers to himself with us and our. So he purposely is mixing plural pronouns in reference to himself with singular pronouns, again making the point that in one context, God is singular, and in other contexts, he's plural. Three persons and one essence. And what I promised to do at the end of last week is to very briefly introduce to you why science only makes sense if God is three persons and one essence. And what I mean by one essence is that every one of the three persons of the Godhead has the same character attributes. As Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and the Son have the identical character attributes, as does the Holy Spirit. They got the identical set of purposes of what they want to do. So it's not three persons disagreeing with one another, having different ideas and collaborating. You're really having just one essence in the three persons. Okay. Now, a couple of years ago, our staff philosopher, Kenneth Samples, and I were debating two Jewish theologians. In other instances, I've had the opportunity to debate Islamic theologians. And Islamic and Jewish theologians share in common that they believe that God is one person only. But where were we able to stump these Jewish theologians and Islamic theologians was, he said, how do you explain the origin of love? And it was really interesting with the Jewish theologians because they were basically berating us with words. We couldn't get a word in edgewise until we asked the question, okay, from your Jewish theological perspective, how do you explain the origin of love? Then it was dead silence. And we kept waiting for them to respond. There was no response. And here's the problem. If God is one person, who does he love? If God is one person, how does he receive love? How does he experience love? If there's only one person before anything else exists, there is no possibility to express or experience love. And yet this God apparently creates beings like us that can experience love and express love. And Islam, the mantra is, nothing is greater than God. And God is greater than everything in every respect. But the problem with Islam is we have this God who has no experience of love, is unable to express love, creates beings like us that can do both. And so in that context, we're actually greater than the God of Islam. Now, Muslim apologists say, well, God created us so that he could experience love, so that he could express love to us. And so he created us in order to have this love relationship. But now we have a God that's compelled to create in order to be fulfilled. Again, this contradicts the Islamic mantra that nothing is greater than God. Again, God now is compelled. The God of Christianity, where God is one essence in three persons, that God is completely fulfilled. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in a love relationship with one another. They're experiencing and expressing love to a degree that none of us human beings can do. And so they have the epitome of love. And for them, creation is a choice. They're not compelled to create. It's a free will choice on their part. And they created in order to magnify the expression of their love. They were already complete. They had the greatest love anyone can possibly experience. But he says, we're going to create these human beings so they can get a little taste of love themselves, a little taste of what we have. He said, we're not only going to create human beings, we're going to create these emotional animals, birds and mammals, that have a capacity to relate to us where they can experience love from us and express love to us. I don't know how many of you have ever had a pet dog or a pet cat, but I think you get the idea. They're able to receive love from us and express love back to us. But it's not the same as the love relationship you have between a man and a woman, or between parents and their children, or between any of us here in this room. We're able to experience and express love to a far greater degree than any of our pets are capable of. And in that sense, our pets are teaching us a lesson. As their love relationships are limited to compared to ours, our love relationships are limited compared to what the triune God is experiencing. And so, God being more than one person, you have an answer to the question, how do we explain the origin of love? How do we explain the fact that we who are lesser than God are able to experience and express love? However, you now have the Eastern religions, which say that God is multiple persons, and we're not just talking three persons. The gods of Hinduism, for example, number in the millions. And as you read the Hindu Vedas, you discover that nearly all of these gods are involved in creation. But they have different character attributes with respect to one another, different ideas, different purposes, different goals. So what you see in Hinduism is a doctrine that when we look at the world of creation, we're going to find that it's filled with incongruities, things that are inconsistent with one another. Because after all, it's a patchwork put together by these multiple gods who have different ideas, purposes, goals, and attributes. And this is why we're discovering that Buddhists and Hindus are open to the Christian faith, because as they begin to study science and engineering, they recognize that what they've been taught by their Buddhist and Hindu leaders is not correct. That indeed, as we look at the realm of creation, we see that everything is consistent and congruent. It really does testify of coming from a being that's got a single set of purposes, a single mind, a single set of goals, and where they all have a single set of attributes. And so this is why God only makes sense if God is triune, three persons and one essence. And then there's a debate. Why three? Why not just two? Well, if you only have two persons relating to one another, you can develop what therapists point out is a codependent relationship, which is less than optimal love. But if you've got three persons, that breaks codependency. You say, well, why not four? Well, three is where you get the real perfection of the love. So you can even argue why it's got to be three as opposed to one, four, or five. Now, it also makes it easier for us human beings. We're relating to three persons. We're not trying to relate to thousands of divine beings. Now, this is brief. If you want to see a more thought-out and a thorough treatment of this, I have two articles posted at reasons.org on why science only makes sense if God is triune. One was published in 2016. The other one was published in 2023. You can go to reasons.org. By the way, we now have a fast search engine. Yeah, one of the reasons why we're building a new website at Reasons to Believe is our old website was really cumbersome. And one of my biggest complaints was I'd be sitting there trying to find one of my own articles. I put in the exact title, and I had to wait and wait and wait. And it typically wouldn't find it. It would give me something else. Well, that's already been fixed. So it's not as frustrating as it used to be. It'll find it like that. Okay, that's why science must make sense if God is triune. Now, what I want to do the next few minutes is take you through the grammar and structure of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:3. Because when you get to Genesis 1:3, this is where we're introduced to the 6 days of creation. But you say, well, what's happening in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? And in particular, how much time progresses between the creation of the universe and the formation of the earth? Genesis 1:1 is where God brings into existence our universe of matter, energy, space, and time. Genesis 1:3 is when we have the newly formed earth and God begins to restructure this earth and perform his different creation miracles in the six creation days. But the question is, how much time is there between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3? Now, this is important if we're actually going to be able to integrate God's two books. God has given two books of revelation to us, which Psalm 19 declares that both are utterly trustworthy and reliable, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. But the book of nature tells us that the universe is much older than the earth. And you look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, 1:3 and say, does the text support that? Well, what's interesting, when you look at where the verbs show up in the sentences, what you see in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the verbs show up in a different part of the sentence than they do in Genesis 1:3 to Genesis 1:31. And so the order of the verbs. Now, this is not so important in English, where the verb appears in the sentence in English doesn't really tell us anything about chronology, but it does in biblical Hebrew. Where the verbs fall in the sentence actually is a tool. And you say, why is there this difference? Well, in the English language, we have verb tenses that basically tell us when different things occur. In biblical Hebrew, they do not have verb tenses like we do in English. They have three verb forms. Basically, you've got a form that talks about action that's still going through to the present. Doesn't really tell you when it began, but it tells you it's still going through to the present. And then we've got two verbs that tell us about the context of what it was like in the past. But you don't have a past blue perfect like you do in English. So how biblical Hebrew communicates a passage of time is where the verb shows up in the order of the sentence and also the grammar that's used with respect to the different verbs and nouns that are there. And this is what the theologian C. John Collins, he refers to himself, to his friends, as Jack Collins. And one reason why I'm doing this series is that my friend Jack Collins, he's one of the scholars in our scholar community at Reasons to Believe, he's actually written a lengthy commentary on the first four chapters of Genesis. He wrote Genesis 1-4, a linguistic, literary, and theological commentary. And this is what he says on page 51. He says, quote, a number of narratives do begin with a verb in the perfect Hebrew verb form, and they do so in order to describe an event that precedes the main storyline. So he's basically saying the verb form and where the verb falls in the sentence basically tells you what happens first and what happens second. And the point he makes is we see this both in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, which implies there's an unspecified passage of time between the creation of the universe and the initial conditions being described to planet Earth in Genesis 1:2, that there could be a passage of time, and there could be a passage of time between the description of these starting conditions of planet Earth and the events we see on creation day one. And the distinction here is when you get into Genesis 1:2, it tells us it's dark everywhere on the surface of the waters. Genesis 1:3, now light comes through to the surface of the earth. His point is you can have a passage of time between God creating the universe and the darkness that pervades over the surface of the earth, and you can have another passage of time between darkness pervading over the surface of the earth and light appearing on the surface of the earth on creation day one. Now, the reason Jack wrote about this in his commentary is to basically make an appeal to young earth creationists. Whatever you think about how to interpret the creation days of Genesis 1:3 through 1:31, recognize that you can have a significant passage of time between the creation of the universe and the events of the first creation day. And even if you interpret these creation days as six consecutive 24-hour periods, the text allows room for the universe to be billions of years old and the earth to be billions of years old. The Bible doesn't give us a number, but it does say there's an unspecified passage of time between the creation of the universe, the darkness over the surface of the earth, and a second unspecified passage of time between darkness over the face of the earth and the appearance of light on the surface of the earth on creation day one. And, John Lennox, another friend of the Reasons to Believe ministry, he's a mathematician in Britain. He's made this point in his book as well, that, hey, there's no reason for Christians to debate and separate from one another over the age of the earth or the age of the universe because of what we see in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But the one that's most explicitly stated this is C. John Collins. Now, my wife has always told me that when I speak, I shouldn't have a talk that's got 15 different points. Says you want to have three. And that's what they tell you in seminary, that when you prepare a sermon, you want 3 points in your message. Not two, not four, you want three. And maybe that connects to the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't know. Maybe that's another reason why God is three persons, to make sure that every preacher has just 3 points in a sermon. And it was different when I was speaking at Caltech. They were fine if you had 30 points in your message. But thanks to my wife, these are the 3 points that we're going to have for the rest of today and probably next week as well, because I don't think I'm going to get through all the creation days. But here are the 3 key points of what's going on in Genesis 1. What is the point of view for the creation days? And what are the initial conditions for planet Earth? Those are the first 2 steps of the biblical testing method. Don't interpret until you establish the point of view, and don't interpret until you also establish the starting conditions. And this really explains why so many theologians and scientists think it's impossible to reconcile Genesis 1 with modern science. Point 1 is where they go wrong. Point 2, what is the meaning of the days of creation? Are they literal 24-hour periods, or are they literal long periods of time, or are they something else? And number 3, this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Let's actually look at the creation events that are described. There are 10 different creation events that are described in Genesis 1. And by the way, that's not a complete set. Genesis 1 leaves a lot out. It leaves a lot out because there's other creation texts in the Bible that fill in what Genesis 1 leaves out. But you can look at it this way. We're getting the highlights of creation. So it's basically God saying, these are the 10 most important creation acts I've done that I want you to understand. We're going to look at what those creation events are, how they match up with the book of nature, and what about the chronology? Does the Bible actually put everything in the correct chronological order from what we understand from history and science? Okay, let's go to point 1. Point 1, the critical thing to note here is that the frame of reference or the point of view changes. Genesis 1:1, the frame of reference is the heavens and the earth, the universe. And so this is the point of view for Genesis 1, is the universe. But Genesis 1:2 changes the point of view from the universe to the surface of the waters of planet Earth. And so this is the key point that we're to interpret the 6 days of creation, not from the perspective of God in the universe or above the universe or transcendent of the universe. We're to interpret it from the perspective of God hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. Now, Genesis 1:2 also describes 4 starting conditions. And this is step 2, what we understand to be the scientific method. Do not do your experiment. Do not begin to investigate until you first establish what the starting conditions are, because you're going to want to be able to compare those starting conditions with the conditions after your observations or after your experiment. This was going to help you to interpret. So always begin with the initial conditions. And there are 4 that are described in Genesis 1:2. Number 1, it tells us it's dark everywhere on the surface of the waters. That is permanently dark on the surface of the waters. That the water covers the whole surface of the earth. So there's no continents, there's no islands Water covers the whole surface of the earth, and everywhere on the waters, it's dark. And then it's formless and void. But as you look at the rest of Genesis 1, it's all about God transforming the earth and filling it with life. And so when it says it's formless and empty, it's basically telling us it's empty of life and it's unfit for life. And so the starting conditions of planet Earth, it's not a habitable planet. But God performs miracles to transform this unhabitable planet Earth into a planet that is habitable. So it's dark on the surface of the waters. Now, it's dark to light as we understand it. So again, when you're dealing with people that have got doctoral degrees in electromagnetic theory, they might say, well, there was long radio wavelengths coming through the surface of the earth. But hey, the Bible is written to communicate to all generations of humanity. So it's using a definition for physical light that we understand. In other words, light that our eyes can see, the visible light. Now, what makes the planet dark? If you go to Genesis 1:1, you know it can't be the lack of energy or light. In the beginning, God created our universe of matter, energy, space, and time. And so there were photons filling God's creation. But it's dark on the surface of the waters. Why is it dark? Well, Genesis 1 is not the only creation text in the Bible. It's not even the most detailed creation text in the Bible. The book of Job has the record for giving us the most detailed account of what God created. Job 37, 38, and 39. Three long chapters describing God's works of creation. Psalm 104, which is a longer text than Genesis 1, also gives us a more detailed account of what God created. What we're getting in Genesis 1 is a chronological description where he hits the 10 highlights. Psalm 104 is not chronological. Neither is Job 37, 38, and 39. Neither is Proverbs 8, which is a briefer creation text describing what God was doing in the six creation days. But Job 37, 38, and 39, Psalm 104, as well as Proverbs 8, take you through the content of the six creation days, but they do not do it in chronological order. That's a unique factor of Genesis 1. It's done in chronological order. But it gives us details that are not present in Genesis 1. Here's one of the more important details. This is from Job 38, verse 9. Where God speaks and he says, I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. So here it's explicit as to why it's dark on the surface of the waters. It's dark because God had wrapped the early earth with clouds that were opaque to light. Clouds that were so thick, they would not let any visible light through to the surface of planet Earth. So that's why it was dark on the surface of the waters. Whether the earth was facing the sun or away from the sun, it didn't matter. The clouds of the earth were impervious to light. They would not let any light through. Now, I must admit, I read this for the first time at age 17, but I've been studying astronomy since I was 7. And one of the things I realized is the farther a planet is away from its host star, the thicker the atmosphere will be. The more massive the planet is, the thicker the atmosphere will be. And by the way, this is elementary school physics. It's not junior high physics. It's not high school physics. It's really easy physics. Let me explain to you how easy it is. Okay, the more massive the planet, the stronger will be its gravity. And so with its stronger gravity, it's going to accumulate all the light gases. So it's going to cause an atmosphere to form. The greater the surface gravity of the planet, the thicker will be its atmosphere. Number two, the farther it is away from the star, the cooler it will be. And the cooler that it is, the more atmosphere it will accumulate. Because as the heat from the star gets greater and greater, it basically boils away or dissipates the light gases in the atmosphere. So this explains, for example, why you have only argon on the moon, because its gravity is so weak, all it can retain is the really heavy gases. It can't retain carbon dioxide. It can't retain water. It can't retain methane. Doesn't have enough gravity, but it can retain argon. So the moon has a very thin argon atmosphere, which basically got from the decay of potassium. There's potassium in the crust of the moon, and as it decays, you get argon, and so over billions of years, it forms a thin argon atmosphere. And it's also far enough away from the sun that the heat of the sun cannot boil away the argon. So very easy physics actually predicts for you that the early Earth would have a very thick atmosphere. Okay, now, the planets that actually obey this simple physics are Mercury, Venus, and Mars. Earth is the outlier, because on planet Earth, God performed a miracle. He did not do that in the same way with Mercury, Venus, or Mars. Mercury is close to the sun, and it's not a very massive body. So because it was so close to the sun, the heat of the sun basically dissipated in interplanetary space the atmosphere that Mercury had. And also because it doesn't have much mass, it can only hang on to the really heavy molecules, atmospheric molecules. So like the moon, it's got an argon atmosphere. Its argon atmosphere is actually a little thicker than the atmosphere we see on the moon, mainly because Mercury is quite a bit more massive than the moon. So even though it's closer to the sun, because of its gravity, it's got argon. Now, if you ever looked at NASA images of the moon and argon, you can't tell there's an atmosphere there. There's so little argon in the atmosphere of Mercury and Venus, it really looks like it's got no atmosphere at all. Okay, then we move out to Venus. Venus is farther away from the sun, and therefore it doesn't suffer the heat from the sun that Mercury does. It's also a whole lot more massive than Mercury. It's almost as massive as the Earth. And so it has retained a big, thick atmosphere. And its gravity is able to hang on to carbon dioxide, oxygen, water, sulfuric acid, argon. It has all that stuff. But astronomers measure the atmosphere of Venus to be 90 times thicker than that of the Earth. And that's because it obeys these physics principles. It's far enough away from the sun, and it's got a strong enough surface gravity, it can really retain a thick atmosphere. Then you go out to Mars. Mars is only 1/9 the mass of the Earth, so it's got a really weak gravity. And because of how weak its gravity is, even though it's far away from the heat of the sun, it has a thin atmosphere. But its atmosphere is a whole lot thicker than that of Mercury. It's far enough away from the sun that it's cool enough that it's not going to lose a lot of gases by heat dissipation. But its gravity is so weak that basically it can only retain carbon dioxide and gases, carbon dioxide and argon, and heavier gases. What does this tell us? It tells us that the early Earth had to look like this, where you have this solid rocky core, and surrounding it a really thick ocean, and surrounding the ocean a really thick atmosphere. Just looking at the basic physics, we know that Earth began with an atmosphere 200 times thicker than it has today. And we also know its ocean was thousands of kilometers deep. And you say, how do you know there is that much water? Well, one of the things we notice about the universe is the universe is soaking wet. Water is extremely abundant. The most abundant molecule in the universe is hydrogen 2, two hydrogen atoms linked to one another. The second most abundant molecule is hydrogen 3, and that's three hydrogen atoms linked together. The third most abundant molecule, where you got hydrogen linked to oxygen, water. Water is the third most abundant molecule in the universe. But water is relatively light. And so this explains why we don't see water on Mercury. It doesn't have the gravity to retain a molecule with an atomic molecular weight as low as what water has. But Earth has got lots of gravity. It's a big, massive planet, and so it will retain a huge amount of water. Okay, and this is Venus. This is what Venus looks like today. Its atmosphere is so thick, you can't see through the atmosphere. You'll go through it with radio wavelengths, but not optical wavelengths. And so it's got this really thick atmosphere. And by the way, it's because of the thickness of Venus's atmosphere and how much of its atmosphere is comprised of carbon dioxide that is hot on the surface of Venus. The surface temperature of Venus is the hottest of any planet in the solar system, much hotter than that of Mercury, because even though Mercury is closer to the sun, Venus has this thick atmosphere loaded with carbon dioxide, which is a powerful greenhouse gas, so it heats the surface. So the top of the atmosphere of Venus is way below freezing. In fact, you can go several kilometers in, it's still way below freezing. But the atmosphere is so thick that when you get to the surface of Venus, it's over 800 degrees Fahrenheit, hot enough to melt lead. So how is it that Earth began with this very thick atmosphere and wound up with a thin atmosphere that has today? How did it wind up with this very deep ocean, thousands of kilometers deep, and now we have an ocean that's an average of only 6 kilometers deep? How did that happen? Well, when I was first reading the Bible at age 17, basically astronomers threw up their hands and said, "We don't have a clue. We have no idea how that happened." Today, we know how it happened. In fact, when I was in my late teens, there were textbooks written on the formation of the moon where they basically said, well, maybe what happened is that, the moon formed through some star coming by and putting material around the Earth. Maybe there was some big collision event. But the bottom line was, what all the textbooks said was, none of these models we are proposing to explain the origin of the moon work. We really have no idea how the moon formed. Today we do. Today we now know that the solar system began with 5 rocky planets: Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and a 5th one called Theia. And Theia was about twice the mass of Mars. It was orbiting the sun quite close to the orbit of the Earth. In fact, some astronomers believe it had the same orbit of the Earth. But whether it was the same orbit or very close to our orbit, it means that there would be a possibility, actually a probability, that Theia would merge with the Earth. And I say merge rather than collide, because when you got Theia, a small rocky planet, twice the mass of Mars, coming in towards Earth, what does it do? It impacts this thick atmosphere, and it impacts this very deep ocean. And all that liquid water would have cushioned the collision to such a degree that the Earth wasn't destroyed. The problem with the collision models was, if you got two massive bodies colliding with one another, both bodies get destroyed. But if you got a small body colliding with a big body with a very deep ocean, then the collision event basically is softened. The collision is softened by all that water. And so basically you get this cushioning effect, and what happens is the two bodies merge. And so the Earth actually becomes more massive than it was previously. It absorbs most of the mass of Theia. But there's also a debris cloud that forms around this merger event. And it's that debris cloud that coalesces and makes the moon. And there are many papers that have now been published on this. What I can share with you is that all of these papers about this moon-forming event, by the way, today there's no doubt that this is the way the moon formed. When I was a teenager, all these astrophysicists were basically debating one another and disputing one another. They now all agree this is the way the moon formed. And they also agree it's the only way the moon could have formed. And they actually know that the Theia had to collide with the Earth at about a 45-degree angle. at a slow velocity. They know the velocity of the collision, they know the angle of attack, they know it all in great detail. Because of the fact they look at the after effect of the moon and the earth, and they can trace it all back with their physics. Here's the problem, though. When they do their research, what they discover is there's a huge amount of fine-tuned design necessary to get the Earth that we have today and to get the moon that we have today. To such a degree that when this was noticed in 2013, the British journal Nature basically said, the models have to be redone. There's way too much design in here. This really looks way too theistic. We got to find some way to get God out of the picture. You need to redo all the models, and your job is find a way to have the moon form where you don't have all this design that points to a God. Well, they redid all the models. Guess what happened? They wound up with an order of magnitude more design than what they started with. And it was Tim Elliott in the British journal Nature. They said, all this extra design is causing us philosophical disquiet. Okay, but this explains how Earth was transformed from a water world with oceans thousands of kilometers deep to having a thin layer of water and having a thin atmosphere. So for the first time, light from the sun, visible light from the sun, can come and penetrate to the surface of the Earth. Now, if we go back to Venus, if you're on the surface of Venus today, and you know we have actually put a spacecraft on the surface of Venus, what they notice is this. It's dark on the surface of Venus. Not completely dark, the very extreme red end of the spectrum, you get a little bit of dim, very red light. But all other light is blocked out. No yellow light gets through, no blue light, no green light gets through, no orange light. Only the deep red end of the spectrum gets through, and it barely gets through. So it would be virtually pitch black if you're walking on the surface of Venus. Now, with Earth, with an atmosphere three times thicker than what Venus has today, there would be zero visible light coming through. It would be completely dark. Okay, I've gone 42 minutes of my talk. I usually try to keep my talk down to about 30 minutes. But I thought it was important to actually take you through all of this. Guess where we go next week? We get to point two. So I had 3 points in my message. We only made it through 1 point. We're going to get to points 2 and 3 next week. But let's take questions. As always, we reserve more time for Q&A than we do for teaching here in the Paradoxes class. And we alternate the questions between people that are here in person and people that are participating online. Yes, we're joined by a lot of people, literally from around the world, that join us through our online streaming. Isn't it wonderful to be alive in the 21st century when we can have fellowship and hear questions literally from people around the world? And as always, I'll take questions in any subject. But I can see we got a question from somebody online. So let's go for it.
Thank you, Hugh. Roger Raymer has a question regarding UFOs or UAPs. He says, with the release of the documentary, The Age of Disclosure, there seem to be 3 responses: disappointment, confirmation, or scoffing. The question is, why do you think confessing Christians ignore the fallen realm hypothesis for unexplainable UAPs?
Yeah, the fallen realm hypothesis for flying saucers, UFOs, what they now call UAPs, unidentified anomalous phenomena, is the idea that this phenomena is not physical, but it's real, and therefore it may be the manifestation of angelic beings, which the Bible tells us are intelligent, but they're not physical like us. They're not constrained by the physics or the dimensions of the universe, but they can come into our realm. We can't go into their realm, but they can come into our realm, and how that may be explaining some of this phenomena. Now, what has happened in the last few years is several governments of the world, this would include France, Canada, the United Kingdom, the United States, and a few other countries, Brazil, they have released a lot of classified government information data on these UAPs or UFOs. And so we now know a lot more about these UAPs, UFOs, than we knew, say, previous to 2015, when this release started to happen. Now, what's been the response of the public? Well, a lot of people in the public said, well, it's great that these governments of the world have released their classified documents. We're not convinced they've released all their classified documents. And so there's still a lot of speculation going on about the governments of the world hiding things from our public purview. This morning, I was working on our complete remake of our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. And what's different about this new book we're working on, we're not just dealing with UFOs and UAPs, we're also dealing with extraterrestrial life, both primitive extraterrestrial life and intelligent extraterrestrial life. The book is actually written, we're in the editorials phase now. It'll be released about a year from now. But we talk about the fact that, hey, the governments are releasing a lot of data, but people are speculating. They're still covering up and keeping secret the really juicy stuff about UAPs. And so, for example, you got people like David Grush, who came before Congress and said, you congressmen need to realize that our government is still hiding data about UAPs. In fact, they're hiding the fact that they have a hangar filled with spacecraft from other planetary systems, and that they have what he refers to as biological tissue from the beings on board these spacecraft. The congressman, as they listened to his testimony, basically dismissed it totally out of hand, because as congressman, they knew the U.S. government does not have the security apparatus to keep something that secret since 1933. Because David Grush is basically saying the government's been covering this up since 1933. And some of them say, well, we recall a president who tried to cover up one audio tape with 20 minutes of information on it, and he was only able to cover it up for 11 days. The idea that our government could cover up something of this nature. And the same thing has been the case because Russia has released a lot of its classified data on UAPs. And yes, their security apparatus is much superior to what we have here in the United States because it's not a democracy. But they've admitted, the government leaders, our security is not up to the task. And so one of the responses, in fact, I had a security expert, Dr. Mark Clark, who's given some talks here. I think he gave some talks on UAPs, talked about this government release, and basically said, the idea that our government is hiding this juicy information simply is not credible. And he ought to know, because he was part of top security clearance in the U.S. government. In fact, he trains people as a professor in security studies. He trains people for the NSA, the CIA, the FBI. And so he's on the inside and says, I can tell you firsthand, that's not happening. Okay, now, the other thing that's been released is the fact that the vast majority of this new data that's been released by the governments of the world, it's basically nothing new. It's the same things that we had before, only we got a lot more evidence for it. And so there's nothing new in the released data that we didn't already know, just that we have a lot more data than we had before. And what that extra data is telling us, the vast majority of what people experience as an encounter with a UFO or a UAP can be explained either as a natural phenomenon or some man-made activity or apparatus. But there's a residual that can't possibly be explained as a natural phenomena or something that's man-made or a hoax. It falls outside of that category. And when that category, which we refer to as residual UAPs, the ones that can't be explained by any possible means as being natural or man-made, this residual, which adds up to about 1 to 5% of the total database, is non-physical, but is real. And this is why atheists, non-theists, have rejected the idea that we have these non-physical real entities. because their worldview doesn't permit the existence of non-physical reality. One of my old professors, Carl Sagan, totally rejected UAPs, said all of it can be explained as natural phenomena, people with psychological issues, or as man-made phenomena, because his worldview would not tolerate the existence of non-physical reality. The book we're bringing out is written by three authors who do indeed believe that non-physical, real, intelligent beings exist. The Bible describes them as angels. That's all I'm going to say. Buy the book, you'll get more data on it. Okay, next question.
Good afternoon. Last night, I think it was a rerun on Kirk Cameron's show on TBN. Stephen C. Meyer was on, and I was glad to see him on a Christian show, because, you know, at the Discovery Institute, they kind of downplay their biblical background. And I looked up Jonathan Wells. I didn't know he died last year, age 85. What a great man. But my question is about the moons. How did the moons of the other planets form? That's my question. Thank you.
Yeah. How did the other planets form? Well, the early, when our sun was very young, basically all stars form by gas and dust being gravitationally attracted and making a big enough body that it can ignite nuclear fusion. And so any body that's 8% of the mass of the sun or bigger will become a star. Less than that, it just becomes a big planet, or it becomes what they call a brown dwarf. Now, when a star does form, it actually not only has gas and dust that coalesce into this spherical dense body, because it's rotating, it will form a disk of gas and dust. And it's that disk of gas and dust that coalesces to make the planets, it coalesces to make the asteroid and comet belts. So that's how the planets form. That's how Earth formed. Now, Earth actually had a different history, in that it not only formed as a result of gas and dust and rocks coalescing to make the Earth, it got an additional boost from this collision with another rocky planet, Theia. So it's a little bit bigger than it should be. It's denser than it should be, based on what we know about planet formation. The moon is an exception. It didn't form as a result of just the gas and dust coalescing. Because what happens with planets is that they have the same phenomena. So like when Jupiter formed, it was big enough that it actually had a planetary disk around it. And that planetary disk coalesced to make a whole bunch of moons. Now, not all the moons of Jupiter formed that way. Because of how far away Jupiter is from the sun, it actually captures a lot of asteroids. Its gravity will actually capture some asteroids and comets and bring it into play. So like with Saturn, astronomers believe that about half the moons of Saturn formed out of the planet belt that led to the formation of Saturn. The other half are captured from the asteroid and comet belts. And so what we have with Saturn, I think now is about 80 moons. Jupiter has about 60 moons. And then the smaller rocky planets, because they're not that big, typically don't have any moons. And so if it wasn't for Theia colliding with the Earth, Earth would not have any big moons at all. Now, Mars has a couple of tiny moons, and people argue that it probably formed as a result of capture, and both moons are quickly going to disappear. When you say quickly, within the next few hundred million years, the gravity of Mars will bring them down. Their orbits are not stable. But notice both Venus and Mercury have no moons. And if it wasn't for the moon, the collision with Theia, Earth too would be devoid of moons. Although to be perfectly clear, the Earth actually does have some additional moons, but the additional moons that they have measure to be less than 100 feet in diameter. So our Earth has actually captured a couple of tiny bodies from the asteroid and comet belt, but they're hardly big enough to really call them a moon. They're just tiny pieces of rock. So hopefully that answers the question. Next question.
Thank you, Hugh. Our loyal friend in Cambridge, Tennessee, Tom Longo, asks, and I lost it here. I assume you are familiar with John A. Keel, K-E-E-L. What do you make of his view of UAPs or his work in general?
Yeah, I'm citing John Keel at quite a bit of length in this book that we're bringing out on UAPs and extraterrestrials. He's done a thorough study of what we call the residual UAP phenomena, that 1% to 5% where we can't come up with a natural explanation or something we can attach to some human-made construction or a hoax. But his study basically shows that when we look at that database, we see a one-to-one correspondence to what happens in the occult and witchcraft when we happen in these RUAP phenomena. So he says, when you actually look at the people that have encounters with residual UAPs, I'm talking about close encounters, and it was Alan Hynek who defined a close encounter when you're less than 500 feet away from the phenomena. So you're close enough to actually get a lot of detail about what you're experiencing. And John Keel's comment is, the impact on the human contactee is always harmful. It's not something pleasant. And it seems to correspond to what happens in witchcraft and the occult. And he kind of stops there. Well, he also makes a point. What you see in demonology is what you also see in close encounters with the RUAPs. But that's where he stops. He doesn't try to draw any theological or philosophical conclusions beyond that.
Hey, Dr. Ross, thank you for the inspiring talk. My question is related to how do you interpret the Heisenberg uncertainty principle from the Bible point of view? Like from what I understand, I may be incorrect, is if God like created the universe and so on, it's a deterministic process, meaning that if it happened again, it will happen again. The uncertainty principle tell us that there's a uncertainty in, for example, position and momentum.
Okay, good question. How do you deal with the Heisenberg uncertainty principle in light of the fact that Christianity, the Bible, seems to teach that we have this God who created everything, but he's actually determined everything that's going to happen? He knows all the words we're going to speak. He knows the actions we're going to form. He even knows our thoughts before we even think them, as you see stated in some of the Psalms. So how do we explain the Heisenberg uncertainty? Well, probably good for me to define, I should just ask, are all of you familiar with the Heisenberg uncertainty principle? A few of you are. Okay, I better for the rest of you. With the Heisenberg uncertainty, Werner Heisenberg was a German theoretical physicist of the early 20th century. And what he noted is, in quantum mechanics, if you choose to determine the energy of a quantum entity, an energy of, say, a proton, an electron, or a neutron, or any other particle of quantum mechanics, you discover that you have a big uncertainty on its position, where it is. On the other hand, if you choose to determine the position of the particle, you have a big uncertainty about its energy level. So he's basically saying we can't really determine everything we want to determine about quantum particles. We're always stuck with a fundamental uncertainty, and there's no way around that uncertainty. And this led to a famous dialogue between Albert Einstein and Niels Bohr. Albert Einstein, the father of relativity, where he's basically claiming God determines everything, and Niels Bohr, the father of quantum mechanics, where he says it looks like God plays with dice. And the resolution of this is God indeed plays with dice, but he very carefully designs the dice to get exactly what he wants. How this got resolved, and it got resolved by accident, by a theoretical physicist going into the wrong auditorium at a conference. There was a conference for theoretical astrophysicists right next to a conference for people that were doing research on human nutrition. And he happened to walk into the wrong lecture hall. But he wound up staying because he says, hey, I see a connection between nutrition and quantum mechanics. And the nutrition he saw was that, hey, there are several molecules in the human body that act like transistors. And basically, what the transistor is able to do, it takes advantage of the quantum uncertainty to jump over quantum barriers at a statistical level, where some of them jump and some of them don't. And for these proteins to work, it's important that we have this random statistical probability of how often the molecule is able to get over the quantum barrier and how often it doesn't. And what he recognized, and this wasn't brought up in the nutrition thing, he says, okay, for these life-crucial molecules, these proteins, to work in the human body like transistors, it's crucial that the Heisenberg uncertainty be no bigger and no less than what it is. And so he walked away writing a paper saying that if you actually choose to accurately measure the energy of a quantum particle, the uncertainty in its position is about plus or minus 1/3 of a mile. But if it's plus or minus 1/2 mile or plus or minus 1/4 mile, these life essential proteins will not work and all life dies in the universe. So he's basically making the point. If the Creator wanted life, then it's crucial that he build into the atomic structure this uncertainty so that life can possibly exist. The other thing that he noted was this, that uncertainty makes possible stable atoms and stable molecules. If everything was deterministic, molecules would fall apart and there'd be no possibility of life. Atoms would fall apart and there'd be no possibility of life. So the uncertainty is crucial to have a universe with stable atoms and stable molecules. And without stable atoms and stable molecules, physical life is impossible, which is how that debate between Einstein and Bohr got resolved. God actually does play with dice, but he very carefully designs the dice to get exactly what he wants. And by the way, it not only happens at the quantum level, it actually happens at the thermodynamic level. So for example, we see in thermodynamics something we call Brownian movement, that when things are above the temperature of absolute zero, they have this random movement with respect to one another. I mean, we do that as human beings, right? We randomly move around with relative to one another. Fundamental particles do it to a far greater degree. But if you actually look inside the human cell, you'll see it's filled with machines that take advantage of the random movements of atoms and molecules inside the cell to make the engines work. And basically what happens is you've got these machines inside the cell where it's like a ratchet. So in the random movements of the atoms and molecules inside the cell move the machine from one ratchet point to the next ratchet point, it gets locked. You know, these ratchet machines can only go in one direction. But what drives the engine is the random movements of particles inside the cell. So we need uncertainty at the quantum level. We also need uncertainty at the, the thermal level. And by the way, I'd also argue it's crucial for we human beings to have uncertainty in our own lives. If everything was predetermined, things wouldn't go so well for you. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't know where the quantum particle is. He knows, but we human beings are constrained by the physics of the universe. We don't know. And so there's uncertainty that we have at the quantum level. There's uncertainty we have at the thermal level. There's also uncertainty we have in our own lives. And that's all good for us. God designed it to be optimal.
Thank you, Hugh. Joe Gadzia asks, would you please comment on the Ariel School UFO sighting? The kids seem to be pretty reliable and they have never recanted. It would seem unlikely that these young kids would be involved with the occult.
Yeah, well, that's something we're dealing with in our book. Basically making the point that, hey, some of this phenomena, it looks like it falls in the category of a residual UAP, but in closer examination, you might discover it's got a natural explanation. Or it can be explained as man-made phenomena. So we talk about all the subtle ways, say a group of children could be experiencing something that gets interpreted as one of these residual UAPs. For example, there's the chandelier effect, where you get a group of people and they see these floating orbs of light moving in the distant horizon, and it's all because there's a chandelier behind the group of people and the window pane in front of them, and that chandelier gets reflected. And if a cat goes by and knocks the chandelier, you actually see these moving orbs of light going over the horizon. And it gets reported, hey, we're being invaded by these UAPs. That's just one example, but it can be way more subtle, where people say, there was no pane of glass between us and what we saw, but there was reflective material on the ground that was reflecting light that you couldn't even see. So there could be reflective material, you know, a broken piece of glass, a mirror that you can't see, or even highly reflective material, piece of plastic that's causing the phenomena. So it could be more subtle. Or another way is, hey, these children aren't involved in the occult, but their parents are. So we make the point in the book, for example, that often what happens is that the fallen angels, the demons, are working through grandparents or uncles or aunts or parents and impacting the children. This is why it's crucial to confess the sins of your parents, to confess the sins of relatives that you know that are involved in the occult, because when you admit to God in prayer that what they're doing is displeasing to Him and that you personally reject that, that breaks the link and prevents the people you have authority over from being impacted. I'd also argue this is the case if you're in a position of leadership or teaching, that because of the authority you have, the fallen angels can use that to get the people under your authority. So once again, I'm making the point, it can be subtle as to what's really going on. And this is where more exhaustive interviews and studies are needed to determine what's really going on. Okay, Nancy.
Good morning, Hugh. I was at a Bible class earlier today with a teaching on the sovereignty of God. And from my perspective, it was an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God. How do you balance that in your thinking in terms of things like prayer, evangelism, actually making a difference and things that wouldn't happen without that going on? Could you expand a little bit on your view? Thank you.
Yeah, well, just before Thanksgiving, I was in Boston speaking at the Evangelical Theological Society Conference. And it's a conference where about 2,500 theologians from around the world had gathered. But a lot of the lectures and talks and debates were on your question, the sovereignty of God and how does it build into free will. And most of the talks were basically attacking this idea that God predetermines everything or sovereign everything. So a lot of the Wesleyan theologians and philosophers were there arguing, hey, God really does hold us responsible. So this is the debate that Christians have been debating at least as far back as Augustine. So it's been around a while. And I've argued in my books that you can't resolve it from the dimensions in physics we human beings experience. We were constrained by the laws of physics, we're constrained by the space-time dimensions, and to resolve what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God with what it also teaches by how God holds us responsible for our free will thoughts, actions, and words requires a context where we take into account the extra dimensions of space and time that God experiences that we don't experience, or whatever other dimensions that God might have, and how in that context, you really can have your cake and eat it too. I mean, the pastor this morning talked about paradoxes and how one of the unique things about Christianity is that it's filled with things that seem to be totally incongruent and don't fit. Well, it's actually an apologetic tool. The fact that these paradoxes are unique to Christianity and you don't see them in the other religions of the world tells us that the message of Christianity must come from a being that transcends the space-time dimensions of this universe and the physics of this universe. But as I was sharing with some of the theologians that were at that event, basically making the point, you really can't get around this, that you're going to argue that strict Wesleyanism, or you're going to argue that it's strict Calvinism. The fact is the Bible teaches both, and it teaches both in two equal degrees. Because a lot of the debate I was hearing is that you had one side quoting all the passages in the Bible that talk about human free will, and the other quoting all the passages that talk about how God is sovereign and determines everything. The interesting thing I've noted is you got about 1,500 Bible verses teaching human free will, and another 1,500 teaching that God is sovereign and predetermines everything. But I think what the New Testament tells us is this: if you focus too much on the human free will part, you're going to veer into legalistic aberration in your Christian theology. And if you focus way too much on God predetermining everything and being sovereign, then you have the tendency to focus into Christian license. And both are problems, is that if you go the license route and say, I can do anything I want because God has already predetermined everything, that's going to mean you're not going to grow into the character of Christ. But the same thing happens if you get focused on thinking, it's all my responsibility, I got to do it on my own. You're going to be trapped into legalism. That's also going to cripple your walk with Jesus Christ. The key point is, keep both in balance. And you don't have to understand both to walk that tightrope line of making sure you don't veer into legalism and don't veer into license. Walk that path. And how do you know you're walking the path? You know you're walking the path when people around you see that you're growing in Christian character, that you're becoming more Christ-like as you get older and older. That's a good sign that you're walking that tightrope. But the problem I have with the people that are strict Wesleyans and the people that are strict Calvinists is that they tend to get people moving into either the direction of license or into legalism, and both are a problem. And yeah, we don't have to understand it all to be able to put it into practice. And by the way, we never will understand it all. But what I've written in Beyond the Cosmos is we can mathematically show how it both can be true without contradiction. And that should be good enough.
Well, in God's sovereignty, he allowed the Jesus film to be created. And I just want to let people know that I have Jesus film Christmas cards today with me, if people want to ask me for some of those to pass out to a clerk in a store or whatever during the Christmas season. So thank you very much, Hugh. I appreciate that.
You're welcome.
Mm-hmm. We're predestined to be out of time. So would you please close us in a
All
prayer
right.
of your choosing?
Yeah, I'll exercise my free will to close this class at the predetermined time. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us this book of Scripture, which reveals things about you and how you're way beyond our understanding. But you've given us insight. You've given us counsel how we can live our lives in a way that will please you and please one another. Help us, Lord, to gain more insight into this. Lord, that we wouldn't be afraid of the paradoxes of Scripture, but dive into them so we can develop more understanding about you and be better equipped to live the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.